Romans chapter 9. And we go from a time of rejoicing with Paul the Apostle on Jesus. There's no condemnation for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? He's adopted us. All things are going to work together for you and I. And he goes from this perspective of his eyes on the Lord Jesus and just rejoicing in his heart to a real sorrow of heart in chapter 9 when he speaks of his Jewish brethren. His heritage, if you will, his family as far as bloodline goes, the Israelites. And when he gets his eyes on them, he has a heavy, heavy heart. There are some commentators that believe that Paul here, it seems out of order for him to put this here after Romans chapter 8. Because you see, Paul's method, if you're a Bible student that is growing in your understanding of God's Word, Paul the Apostle's epistles, his letters, have the same kind of plan always. First of all, he teaches the doctrine that you need to understand, what God has done for you. And then he changes it after he's built this, basically a foundation of you knowing all that the Lord has done for you. And then he turns to duty, or you responding to the things of the Lord, for you to walk worthy of the calling that is there for you. And he just exhorts you at that point and at that time. But here, as he's teaching, he's basically explaining the grace of God and salvation in Christ Jesus up to chapter 8. And now there's a break in this thinking, in this passage of Scripture. Though it's connected, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 all have to do with the nation of Israel and God's work with them. Chapter 9 has to do with Israel's past history. Chapter 10 has to do with present history. Chapter 11 has to do with prophetic the future. And then he gets back to that duty or the practical application when we get to chapter 12 to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And that goes through chapter 15. And then basically chapter 16 is about greetings and salutations. And so for you and I, as we come to understand what God's plan is for the nation of Israel in the future, presently, and what kind of condition they're in. But when he talks about nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God as we end chapter 8, it could be the reader is thinking in his mind, and Paul's answering a question that might come forth from the heart, especially of a Jew. Well, what about the Jewish nation then? If nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, what about the nation of Israel that, by and large, the majority had rejected the message of Christ, and only a small percentage embraced it? So let's look at that as we look at our message entitled, The Potter and the Clay. And verse 1 says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul wants you to know how earnest he is, how sincere he is, because he can't use any stronger language in verse 1 when he says, I tell you the truth in Christ. Hey, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, everything that is inside of me, I am now putting forth for you to read about, for you to hear about what's in my heart as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that is that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my countrymen. Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, raised by a Pharisee. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He has this incredible Jewish heritage that he's connected with, and he loves his fellow Israelites. It is somewhat of that patriotism, but in a spiritual sense, even beyond that which you think about you and I as Americans. And if you're American, there's something that when something like 9/11 happens, that all the petty differences we might have seem to dissolve. And there's this coming together of hearts like, hey, we've been attacked. It's us. It's our countrymen in that tower. or our soldiers over there in Iraq or Afghanistan. And there's something about your countrymen that makes, hopefully, touches your heart, but maybe not to this degree. Let's get it a little more intimate, not just fellow Americans. Let's think about those people you love the most. Those people that maybe a son or a daughter, a mom or a dad, or an aunt or an uncle, a husband or a wife, that you want to see come to Jesus. And when you think on a daily basis that they're not in Christ, and that because they're not in Christ, and thus far they've rejected the message of Christ, and they're troubled about this, that you have this sorrow and this grief and this heaviness of heart. There's one particular family member in our clan that I have been praying for years that he would get saved. He's an alcoholic. He wants nothing to do with the things of Jesus. When he is drunk, he then will open up and talk about the things of Christ. Other than that, he won't. But it's hard to have a conversation with somebody that gets that drunk because it begins to be that, "I love Jesus as much as you guys do." Now, there's no fruit in their life whatsoever, but I've received Christ 3-4 times in my life. And you're thinking, what's the matter with this picture? It just doesn't quite compute. And there's a tremendous love and heart and compassion because he's kind of a key guy that if he would come to Christ, the impact would be quite powerful in our personal family. But there's been resistance. He's had lots of opportunities. He's heard the message of Jesus many times. And yet, there is such a hardness of heart. I pray that God would continue to have mercy on him and that God would give him another shot and open his heart and do the work that the Lord would do. And when I think of him, it brings me to the place of grieving and sorrow. Because I know he's not right with God. Now, Paul speaks of this heaviness of heart, but he goes even beyond that in verse 3 as we read. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Though I have prayed earnestly, though I have prayed regularly, off and on over the years, I have never acknowledged or felt this specific kind of passion that Paul describes." He said, Paul the Apostle so loved his brethren. He's telling the truth. He's not lying. God is his witness in the Holy Spirit. That if it were possible for all of my countrymen, the Jews, the Israelites, to be saved, I could wish myself to be accursed, separated from God, not only now, but eternally, damned to hell that they might be saved forever. Now that's what you call intensity in desire. I would be lying to you to say that I ever have acknowledged with words that kind of passion for anybody on the planet. But it could be that if I was in a different circumstance, my wife loves the Lord. My son loves the Lord. My daughter loves the Lord. And to think of any of them not loving the Lord, it may put me to that place. Lord, if I myself could be accursed and cut off for you for eternity, if my son would have salvation, if my daughter would have salvation, if my wife could have salvation, if they would get saved. Now, it has nothing to do with opportunity. It's not that kind of thing. It's a burden of heart that's being expressed. Moses had the same kind of shepherd's heart. The children of Israel had sinned with the golden calf, and Moses went down and he broke the Ten Commandments, and he came back up the mountain. He said, "I'm going to go up and seek the Lord, and maybe he's going to forgive you guys for this, but this is a big blunder. This is a big mess you've made. And I'm going to intercede for you. I'm going to pray." And so he began to pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness and sacrifices that would wash the children of Israel. And he said, "Lord, if you're going to," he's afraid for him. He said, "Lord, if you're going to blot him out of your book of life," God's got a book of life in heaven, and Moses knew about it, and John knew about it, and Paul the Apostle knew about it, and I hope you know about it, and I hope your name's in it. And Moses said, Lord, would you, back in Exodus 32, Lord, if you would blot out their transgression, but if not, blot me out with them. And the Lord came back to him and said, Moses, I'll blot out who I want to blot out. You leave the blotting to me. I'll take care of the blotting category. You take care of the praying category, and you don't worry about it. But it was once again that heart of Moses that was a shepherd, that the Holy Spirit was working and an anointing in Moses' life to intercede for God's people. It was a picture in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus, who there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's in anguish, he falls on the ground and he prays three times, Father, if there's any way this cup can be taken from me. What was he saying? He was saying, Father, if there's any other way that men and women for eternity can be saved from their sins and from hell, let's take that plan. Father, if there's a plan B, now's the time to talk about it. If there's a way to go without going to the cross, without the brutality and taking the sins of the world, Lord, if there's any other way that people can be saved, Lord, then take this cup from me, but nonetheless, not my will, your will be done. Basically, in that prayer, if there was another way to approach the living God to be saved and go to heaven, that's the time it would have been implemented. But there is no other way. Jesus is the only way. And it's that kind of heart that Jesus, he sweat great drops of blood. And it's that place that the Lord gets our heart when we have such a passion for our coworker or our family member or our classmate or somebody, when our heart really reaches the heavens in earnest prayer, oh God, have mercy. His was for the nation of Israel. Because Paul was watching in the majority of his Jewish companions that he knew, them rejecting the Jewish Savior. Now he says in verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? God had adopted them as a nation. Though he says back in Deuteronomy 7 and 8, why did the Lord choose the nation of Israel? Because they were just the cutest, most special little group of people you ever did see. He says, no, because you're a stiff-necked group of people. You see, God chose Israel because they were so stiff-necked, they were going to be a tremendous trophy of grace. When people knew the Jewish people, they'd say, and God chose this group of people? Surely I can get right with God if they can. You see, that's why God chose you. Do you know that you're a trophy of God's grace, that when you're saved, it just blows people's minds because they can't fathom that God would love you. And I know some of you, and I'm a little shaken too. And I'm shocked that God loves me. And you see, when it's not that, you know, I did good things or any of those works type of things. It's that God was so good. We have a funny noise going on here. It might be this microphone business. But he says that they were adopted. They were adopted, and not only adopted, but they experienced the glory, which was the kabod, or the weightiness, or the heaviness of an experience with God, the glory of the Lord that shone in the tabernacle that was in the temple. They experienced the glory of God, the nation of Israel. The covenants, you and I, you see, we have a Jewish book in our hand that came from Jewish writers that lived in a Jewish nation that talk about a Savior who is totally Jewish. All the apostles, all Jews, everything that extends to you and I in the grace of God about Christ Jesus is totally Jewish, and yet we're Gentiles. They had all of these privileges. God chose them as a people. He adopted them. He showed His He revealed His glory. He gave them the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Notice this declaration of Jesus' deity, that He is God. For it says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Jesus the Savior came through this Jewish nation, through a mother that was Jewish. And you see, for you and I, you have to understand God's plan, as we are going to see in the future, God's plan, when we get to chapter 11, is still for Israel, for the nation. But having discovered that, it's real easy when we get to that portion of Scripture that, hey, we say, hey, the Lord loves us non-Jews now. And that's true. By faith, we approach Him. But we can get a little arrogant about that. God still has a future plan, and you'll see it unfold or revealed for the Jewish people. They had all of these privileges. You think about somebody that's grown up in the church, and yet they still have not believed in Jesus. They have godly grandparents, maybe, godly parents. They have all of these opportunities. They have the Word of God. They've went to Sunday school. They've went to church their entire life. They have access to all of these privileges, and yet unless they believed in Jesus by faith, they're still lost, and they're on their way to hell. You see, a lot of religious people are going to end up there, you see, because it's not just about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus by faith. Verse 6, but it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now he builds on an idea he talked about back in chapter 2, and that is that not all Jewish people are Jews in the spiritual sense. Not all Israelites by bloodline, as far as physically, they're Israelites and they're Jews. But spiritually, they're not like Father Abraham believing in Jesus by faith. And so the same is true in a church. Here we are tonight. There's a couple of hundred of us. Here we are. Not necessarily everybody that is here that says, hey, I'm a Christian, has believed in Jesus because they haven't come to that place of repentance of sins and believing in Jesus by faith. There's still some misconceptions. They still think they're trying to be good so that they can go to heaven. They're just still a little off kilter. And so as you're off, not all of Calvary Chapel is of Calvary Chapel spiritually, if you will. Or not all Christians that say in name. You see, in the name of in Serbia and Bosnia and the wars over there, and it's the Muslims and the Christians, or it's the battle in Ireland and Northern Ireland about the Catholics and the Christians. When they use those general terminologies, they're trying to distinguish those who claim Protestantism, but people that love Jesus and are born again are not blowing up buildings and people. Yet the Christians did this, or this group did this. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, when you come across somebody that is within our midst and you spend some time talking to them and you realize how they do not know Jesus as their Savior. I can't believe it. Well, why wouldn't you believe it? Every service we have, there's people that are saved and unsaved. I don't care what service it is, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Saturday night, Wednesday night, there are people that are coming here. And so we understand that in this sense, and now he's going to illustrate this. Is it that God's word has taken no effect with Israel since he chose them as a nation? No, it's not that at all. Two things now begin to be illustrated for you and I. That is the responsibility of man, but greater than that, the sovereignty of God to choose, to call, to save. That the salvation is really of the Lord. It is a thing that God has chosen you. Jesus said, Have I not chosen you yet? One of you is demon possessed, or one of you is a devil, speaking of Judas Iscariot. Yet Jesus chose them. They didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. And God has chosen you. And this passage, like no other passage in Scripture, highlights the sovereignty of God, that salvation is God's choosing and working. Now look how he illustrates it with three different individuals. Isaac and him being born, Abraham's son. Also Jacob, Isaac's son. And then Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. Let's look first at Isaac. At the end of verse 7 it says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So it's not physical descendants, Paul is using this language to say. It's not physical descendants, but spiritual descendants. God gave Abraham a promise, and Abraham, by faith, believed that promise, that God was going to give him a son. Sarah also received strength, though she was past the years of childbearing. Imagine having a child at 90 years old and Abraham's 100 years old. It's somewhat comic in its whole approach when you think about them pushing the baby carriage through Walmart. And people looking at a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman who you think should, you know, have one foot in the grave, and now they're pushing a baby carriage, and you think, is that your great-grandchild? And they smile and go, no, it's our firstborn. We started late. But it was all by faith. And so by faith, the Lord did that work. And the Lord gave them Isaac. Now, what you have to understand is Paul is talking to the Jews about this, and that Abraham had a son before that. His name was Ishmael. And he was a son according to the flesh. He just got in the flesh. And Sarah said, honey, it doesn't look like God's ever going to give us that promise of that baby. And so here, take my Egyptian handmaiden, my slave, and have sexual relations with her and raise a child up for her. And I will take it. She'll be a surrogate mother. I will take it. It will be my own. And this was their plan. Have you ever tried to help God out with a plan and got yourself in a mess? That story of Ishmael and Hagar always reminds us, I don't want that kind of thing. I don't want my, somehow I got to help God out in a situation. And so the Lord did not acknowledge that work of the flesh. And that kind of encourages me. Because all of us at times have tried to help God out and made a mess of things. And the things that we do in the flesh, the Lord just doesn't acknowledge that. Isn't that a cool thing? Yeah, Lord, there's a couple of things I'd like you to really ignore that I have done. And yet the promise came through Isaac by faith. God said, Abraham, I've chosen you. And I've chosen your son, Isaac. He's going to begin a nation with these two individuals. Then it says, also in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now he gives another illustration. God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, and now he says, when Rebekah was pregnant with twins, she had these two twins in there, and these two twins are in there fighting. They're going at it, and her belly was no doubt looking a little warped as they're going at it. And she says, Lord, she prays in that moment. She says, Lord, if everything's okay with me, why is this happening? And the Lord spoke to her, and he said, two nations are in your womb, and the older is going to serve the younger. And God made a choice. He says here, before... Notice what it says in verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Before these two twin boys were even born, and they were going out in the womb, when they came out, there was Esau covered with red hair, this little baby boy infant, so they decided to call him Harry. So creative, these Jewish people. And then out comes Jacob hanging onto his foot. You're not getting, you know, ahead of me. The fight goes on right during labor. And they looked at him and said, look at that guy's a heel catcher. Let's call him Yaakov, Jacob, heel catcher. But God had told Rebekah before it ever happened, Jacob, the younger, I'm choosing him. He hasn't done any good. He hasn't done any evil. Esau hasn't done any good, hasn't done any evil. Understanding that these things about God's election and his sovereignty and him, his omniscience, that he knows everything, he sees your life. The days of your life are already written in a book in heaven, David told us. They're already written out. In Psalm 139, he says that. My whole life's already written. God sees it. God dwells outside of time. He sees the beginning, the middle, and the end. He sees it all. And he has this foreknowledge. He knows what we're going to do in advance. And so he also chooses this process of election. He chooses. Now, the questions start building in our human minds at this point. Oh, wait a second. He chooses. He says here that the older is going to serve the younger, which happened because, you see, Esau came along and he was a profane man. And that he had a worshipless, worthless attitude when it came to the things of God. He was a carnal man. He was a picture of the man that lives in the flesh without any relationship with God. One day when he was hungry, he came in from hunting, and here was Jacob. And Jacob, he hung out with the tents and the ladies. He was a mama's boy. And he was there, and he's cooking. He's got a little pot of stew going on, lentils, kind of, you know, pot of chili, if you will. And he comes in, and Esau, oh, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. And he says, give me a bowl of your lentil soup there. And he says, I'll give you a bowl for your birthright. He's the oldest. He's buying his birthright for a bowl of beans. Esau said, who cares about a birthright? I'm going to starve to death. Give me the beans. He despised his birthright, which was a gift from God. Later on, Rebekah got into things and really messed things up when she had Jacob deceive his father Isaac and play like he was Esau because he was old and he was going to die. And he said, I'm going to give you a blessing. And Rebekah overheard it. And you see, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. They each had their favorites. And so Jacob came in and deceived Isaac, and he got the blessing. So he not only got the birthright, but he got the blessing. Therefore, Esau wanted to kill him. But Esau was just a profane man. He wanted nothing to do with God. No relation. You know anybody like that? They want nothing to do with a relationship with God. But God chose Jacob. He said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, that is a quotation from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, which is speaking of the nations. They had now become a nation. God had chosen Jacob, the nation of Israel, and Edom had become a nation, Jacob, and that now they were the enemies of the Lord. Now, having said that and understanding that, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God loves us, sinners. Because you see, the thing is, you might hear that verse and go, well, maybe God hasn't loved me like he did Jacob. And we also understand from 2 Peter chapter 2 that with 2 Peter chapter 2, that the Lord says that he desires that none should perish, but all come to repentance. So how do we reconcile these things? God chooses according to election those who are going to be saved, according to his predestination, according to his foreknowledge, according to his understanding of things. But men and women are not without responsibility. Notice he knows exactly what you and I are thinking as I've got this far, and he answers the question that each one of us is thinking. What shall we say then in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't that what we think? If God chooses Albert and he doesn't choose George, is not the Lord unrighteous? That's the automatic human response of this issue, is to charge God with unrighteousness. But he says, certainly not. Don't even think that. Don't even go there. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The Lord told Moses, in chapter 33, verse 19, right in there, of Exodus, that Moses, I have compassion on whoever I want to have compassion, and I have mercy on whoever I want to. It's my choice to do that. I am the God of the universe. You are my creation. I can do as I please. And the human heart and the human mind has a hard time with that. Well, that seems unfair. I just want you to know that God has the perfect plan. And I don't fully comprehend this. I don't fully understand this, the sovereignty of God and how it works together with human responsibility. I know that I'm responsible.
Because if I reject his son, Jesus Christ, I am by my choice, if I don't believe in him, I stand condemned already. I am going to be responsible. I am going to spend eternity separated from God because I had an opportunity, I rejected that opportunity, and I can't say, God, it's your fault. On the other hand, the Lord says, I choose. I choose you. I choose you. I choose you. Now, you and I as humans would deny God of the ability as a sovereign God to choose by election those whom he would want to save. Yet, you understand, we love to exercise our ability to choose. You and I love options. You and I don't want other people making our decisions for us. I had the opportunity as I fell in love with my wife to choose her out of 6 billion people on this planet, and if it was evenly split, I'm not sure that it is. If there's 3 billion women, out of 3 billion women, I have the opportunity to approach her and say, I love you. Would you marry me? And she says, no, drop dead. No, that's not what she said. But after I asked her 20 times, she finally gave up. No. She said yes the first time. I had the opportunity to choose in my relationship with my wife. She had the opportunity to embrace that choice or that invitation to have that relationship. Now, he not only says that he'll have mercy on whom he will and compassion on whomever he will, but now he gives us the illustration. Oh, excuse me, before I go on in verse 16, very important. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not my will. It's not my running energy effort that has produced salvation, but it is of God who has shown me mercy. I don't take credit for having a saved soul. I thank God for having mercy and compassion on me. And I thank God that he chose me. I thank God that before the foundations of the earth, my name, according to Revelation, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a long ways back. I can't fathom that. I can't understand that. And now he uses Pharaoh as an illustration in verse 17. For the Scriptures says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The story of Pharaoh is a classic example. Moses goes before Pharaoh and he says, let my people go that we may go out into the wilderness and sacrifice 3 days' journey. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. He says, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord? Now, the Lord says that he's raised him up for this purpose, that as his heart gets harder, God's miracles get greater. So he uses according to his purpose. Now, the thing you have to understand is 15 times the word hard or hardened is used from Exodus chapter 7 to Exodus chapter 14. And through this portion of Scripture, the first 7 times it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh's heart was hard. He says it a total of 9 times. Out of 15 times, it is accredited to Pharaoh for hardening his heart and having a hard heart. And then 6 times at the end in succession, it says, and so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. As if to fix it in its condition of hardness. Some see in this the work of the Holy Spirit to draw. Pharaoh had opportunities to see miracles and wonders and repent and get right with God. But he never did. God says that here he hardened his heart. But when we see the account, we see Pharaoh hardening it, Pharaoh hardening it, Pharaoh hardening. And then at the end of things, we see God hardening or fixing it in that hardened condition. Some sin this, the work and the drawing of the Holy Spirit on a person's life, the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. And as that happens, ultimately the greatest sin that is unforgivable, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is only one sin that you cannot be forgiven of, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is the Holy Spirit drawing you, wooing you, tugging on your heart, having opportunity after opportunity to believe in Jesus and rejecting it and putting it off and rejecting it and putting it off and hardening your heart against it. So you do it 6 times, you do it 7 times, you do it throughout your life, and you finally get to the end of life and you've breathed your last, and now you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by rejecting the drawing of the Holy Spirit to Christ in your life. Stephen told the religious leaders in Acts chapter 7, he says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers also did. It is possible to resist the Spirit of God drawing you. It is possible, according to that text, scripturally speaking, to resist God's drawing in your life. And if you continually to harden your heart in that circumstance, you're getting yourself to the place in which you've hardened your heart, you've hardened your heart, you've hardened your heart, that the Lord gets to the place he says, okay, it's hard. You're done. In this text, he is saying, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart as a sovereign act of the one who has the ability to choose to show mercy or compassion or harden a heart. Once again, a question is raised by you and I. Once again, the issue rises up, well then, how are any of us to be saved? Or is this fair? In verses 19 through 21, he says, you will say to me then, and that's what you guys are going to say to me after this service. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed to say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So he tells us, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault if he's the one choosing some to go to heaven and others reject him, and it is his sovereign election that is being exalted in this passage of Scripture? You will say, that's not fair. But his argument or his answer for you and I is, you and I are a lump of clay, and he is the potter. And who are you, and who am I, and who is anybody else that would raise up a shaking fist into the heavens towards God and charge him with wrong? He basically exalts the Lord in such a way that says, you know what? You and I are tiny men and women, and he is the creator of the universe. And who are we? If you can imagine a potter with a lump of clay, and the potter begins to work, and pretty soon the clay rises up and says, hey, quit that! It seems ridiculous. It's passive that we are in the hands of the potter. Yet Jeremiah's picture, I believe, in Jeremiah 18, of going to the potter's house and the Lord taught him a lesson that the clay was marred in his hands. There was a hard place in it. And there's this hardness that can happen in our hearts, and we can get an attitude. Now, let me just ask you, why would we have an attitude? If you're here tonight and saved, you shouldn't have an attitude. You should simply be saying, thank you, Jesus, for choosing me. Amen? If you're saved, you just go, hallelujah. I'm on the winning side. I'm in the book of life. I'm I'm going. He's chosen me. He's revealed himself to me. I'm saved. So why would I have a beef? Yeah, but there's other people and they're resisting and they're this and that. Well, just keep praying for them. And if you're here tonight and you're unsaved and you're thinking to yourself, well, that doesn't seem fair. I'm not saved. Maybe I'm here and that's the problem. He hasn't chosen me. Well, just surrender in humble repentance and ask Christ into your life tonight and you'll be saved. You say, but I don't want to. I guess you're not then. You see, the mystery is like two rivers that come together, and they're very separate and distinct. And as these two rivers are separate and distinct, the sovereign election of God and then man's human responsibility, as these two come, and when they come together, you can no longer distinguish between the two. And this is where we have a difficult time understanding it. I promise you, God understands it perfectly from his vantage point. But for you and I, sometimes it gets a little cloudy. For you and I, because we're humans, we don't look at things from the divine perspective, and Paul's putting these two things together. For you and I, as if up here on our screen behind me, if there was a huge gate, and it says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's a big invitation over this gate. And you read that invitation to come to Jesus, and it says, well, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, I'm a whosoever. Cool. And so you walk through that gate, and as you get on the other side and you look back, on the back side of the gate, it says, chosen before the foundations of the world. The invitation is to whosoever, come. When you step inside the gate, you realize, hey, he chose me before the foundations of the world. Isn't that cool? He wrote my name in a Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth. So who am I as a small man? The potter and the clay. Adam was made of dust, clay. Adam means red, like red dirt. It is true. You and I are dirt balls. The same basic 17 elements that are in the dirt make up your body, plus water, a lot of water. Why are you taking vitamins of iron? Iron. You're human. Why do you need iron? Good balance of dirt has iron. You got to get your zinc in there, your magnesium, your this, your that. And you're replenishing your dirt ball. That's what you're doing. My dirt ball's running low on iron. I got to have some iron. I am. After walking with the Lord for 20 years and understanding these things and wrestling, I should say, understanding the principles behind them and the difficulty, I want to share with you, I do not fully comprehend God's election and human responsibility. And yet I know this. It's true. God has not called me to fully understand it. He's called me to believe it by faith. A seminary professor shared with Warren Wiersbe one time, he said, if you try to explain the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, he said, you'll lose your mind. He said, but if you try to explain it away, you'll lose your soul. I am responsible, but God is sovereign, and he has showed mercy and compassion on me and chosen me. The whole part of salvation is on his part. What little is on my part, I don't fully comprehend, but I know that I'm responsible. Now, he said that he has prepared these vessels. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? There are vessels of wrath that are headed for destruction, and there are vessels of mercy that are headed for glory. Jesus said the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many go on that way. And there are few who find the narrow gate or the straight gate. It is difficult, and the Christian life is not easy, and you have to deny yourself of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the things that constantly tug on us as we trust in Jesus. But we're destined for glory. I said it many times, but this is as bad as it's ever going to get for you and me. This earth. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is the best it's ever going to be for you. Are you a vessel of mercy? You've surrendered by faith to Jesus Christ. Or are you a vessel of wrath? You're headed to hell. And God loves you. John 3:16 tells us that. And he also tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. That's you. So God's, as Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. The call goes out. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So this passage talks about Jews and Gentiles. So you and I who are not his people, we're not his. You're not Jewish, and I'm not Jewish, and yet now I'm a child of God. I'm following him. Isaiah says in verse 27, also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And so there's going to be a small remnant that is saved for now, and then a great remnant when we get to chapter 11. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Last question. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He gives us some quotations now and tells us this, that the Jews, by their works, are still trying to approach God by their works of righteousness from the Old Testament law. But we Gentiles have obtained faith by not by good works, though once we're saved by faith in the grace of God, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, 8, 9 through 10, as it tells us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So once we're saved, then we want to do good works because we love Jesus. But we don't try to do good works to get accepted by the Lord. Now that having been said, how have you approached the Lord here tonight? And in your walk with the Lord. He gets very practical. He says the Jews were trying to work their way to the Lord and were not coming by faith. The Gentiles, you and I, just believed in the finished work of Jesus dying on the cross for us, being buried and rising from the dead by faith, and we're saved. They're doing all this stuff to get accepted by God, and they're not going to be accepted by their works. We haven't done anything but simply believe and trust Jesus for salvation. And I pray that each one of you have done that. I pray that each one of us discovered here tonight that, hey, you're chosen by God. He chose you. He loves you. And he wants you to spend eternity in heaven with him. But for those who want to argue and question the sovereign choice of the God of the universe, Paul's word to you would be, you're just a lump of clay, man. And you're never going to fathom and understand what is in the heart and the mind of the great potter. So you just receive it by faith. And trust him that he knows what he's doing. I don't go around telling a bunch of unsaved people these truths. I look at it more like divine election is the family secret. Once you get saved, you discovered you were elected before the foundations of the world. But as I share with the lost world, I just say, hey, come unto him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest for your soul. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Believe in him. And you know what you discover? He had his eye on you a long way back. Let's pray.